morning. If you don't know me, my name is Richard Maservi. I serve on the pastoral staff. We are in the series on the book of Amos. Pastor Sean is on a staycation, so I am filling in today. This morning in Sunday school, we've been looking at Psalms of Judgment, and someone said, "Ooh, that's harsh." Well, that's the book of Amos. It can be a little harsh. In fact, stories told, and it's an old story, you know this because it expects everybody to have a printed Bible rather than an electronic one, but there's two deacons sitting in the church. We call our leadership team stewards. A lot of churches, they're called deacons. And the pastor asked them to turn to the book of Amos, and one looked at the other and said, "The book of Amos? Where's that?" And the response was, "Oh, that's in the clean pages of your Bible. No smudges, no fingerprints, no highlighting, no notes in the corners. So thank you very much. That's what we're preaching on today. Because we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God, that all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's the Word of God for us. As I thought about this sermon today, Wednesday morning, I think it was Wednesday, I can't remember the days that well these days, but I woke up to find that there had been a glacial demise in Nepal, and torrents of water poured through an inhabited region. And there were hundreds, thousands of people, I think maybe as many as 3,000 people, either missing or presumed dead. And I suspect that not one of those people woke up the day before saying, "This is my last day on earth." They went about life as normal. In fact, if somebody had told them the glacier is going to cascade down, they would say, "Oh, that's a conspiracy theory. I'm not going to do anything about that. It's just another day." They didn't know it was their last day. And sometimes we look at these things and we're trying to understand, why does this happen? How did it happen? What's the cause? Who's to blame? When the prophet looks at it, he looks at it not so much of the cause, but of what it points to. And what it points to is that we're all on the brink of judgment. And we see these things, and we don't think that the day will come when I'll spend my last day on earth. And Israel is in that state of blissful ignorance. They don't know that within 30 years of the life of Amos, they will go into exile. They'll be conquered and go into exile. They think, because they're God's people, that they have an impenetrable force field around them, that nothing can approach and bring them down. But they don't realize that it's God Himself that is opposed to them. We wonder sometimes, was it because of the great sin of the people of Nepal? Was it because they haven't accepted the Lord and that's why this crisis happens? The people of Amos' day, they had an advantage. They had the prophet Amos to explain to them what was happening and why it happened and call for a response. But we don't always have that. But we do have the word of the ultimate prophet, the Word of God incarnate, Jesus. They came to him one day and they said, "Hey, did you hear about the Galileans that Pilate put to death as they were sacrificing?" and they're expecting Jesus to say, well, let me at him. I'll take care of this, because this is not right. But instead, he says, do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than the rest of the Galileans? No, I tell you that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And do you think that when that tower fell down in Jerusalem, killing 18 people, that they were worse sinners than the rest of the inhabitants of Jerusalem? No. Now I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is the book of Amos. They feel secure, but they are not secure. If you could turn in your Bible to Amos chapter 2, we'll review a little bit and then move on to today's message. Amos chapter 2 is on page 735 if you have one of those guest Bibles. This is what the Lord says. The people of Israel have sinned again and again, or literally for three transgressions and for four. Three is a full complement of transgressions. It's enough to bring judgment. And they've gone beyond that to four, as all the other nations did. And I will not let them go unpunished. They sell honorable people for silver and poor people for a pair of sandals. They trample helpless people in the dust, and they shove the oppressed out of the way. Both father and son sleep with the same woman, corrupting, profaning my holy name. And at their religious festivals, they lounge in clothing their debtors have put up as security. In the house of their gods, they drink wine and that were bought with unjust fines. And for Amos, this is intolerable. And the Lord will bring judges. Now, they go on with all their religious activities. They're doing sacrifices. They're bringing tithes. They're worshiping together, but they're not living a life that's pleasing to God. In Amos 6:1, the prophet says, woe to those that are complacent, that are secure in Zion. They think they're protected from judgment, even though they're doing the things that God has judged all the other nations for. They feel secure, but they are not secure. And they think they're secure because they have a privileged position with God. They think they're secure because they have a privileged position with God. This is in your Bible, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Listen to this message that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel and Judah. Against the entire family I rescued from Egypt. From among all the families of the earth, I have been intimate. That is, I've known you alone. That is why I must punish you for all your sins. This is a covenant people. God set them free from Egyptian bondage, gave them a promised land by his grace, fulfilling his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I've known you. I've chosen you. I've dwelt among you. I've given you my laws, my ways. I've taught you my truths. I had an intimate relationship with you. You were unique among all the people of the earth. You're the only ones that I had this relationship with. Now, I would expect, I mean, dumb me, I would expect them to say, because of all this, in spite of this, I will punish you for your sins. That I don't want to, but I'm forced to. A little bit like the father that tells the son, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Son doesn't say it out loud. He's too smart, but he says, I don't think so. But God doesn't say. We expect him to say, because of all this, in spite of this, I'm bringing judgment. But he doesn't say that. What he says is, because of your status, I must punish your sins. Because of your privileges, I must discipline. I must act. Or the, as the New Living translates it, this is why I must punish you. Your relationship with God does not exempt them from the judgment of God, but brings more scrutiny, not less. Now, I ask the question, why? Why? Why does God say that? Because of your privilege, because I redeemed you, because I gave you this promised land, because I know you, because I gave you my law, my ways, because I have blessed you overwhelmingly, why then does he say, I must punish? And I think there's a hint in chapter 2, verse 7, that they trample the helpless people in the dust, they shove the oppressed out of the way. Both their father and son sleep with the same woman, corrupting my holy name. The reason they're in peril is because God has identified his name with them. He has identified himself with them. They reflect, they convey who he is in the world. They reflect his character, his nature, his will. They know his will. And Jesus had told them, the one that knows his master's will is punished more than the one that doesn't know it. To the one that is given much, much is required. So here God identified his name with them. He is revealing to the world who he is. And people can look at his people and say, that's what God is like. Only they're not acting the way God is. They're oppressing the weak, the poor, and they're involved in immorality and idolatry. They're doing everything contrary to who God is. In the book of Romans, Paul says, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So how important is this? I mean, for them, it wasn't important at all that they're called by God's name. But for God, it's essential. It's part of his basic law. You remember the Ten Commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. It's not just, you know, I said something I didn't mean when I hit my thumb with a hammer. It's a lifestyle that demeans his honor, that demeans his position of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, of the high and mighty, the just, the beautiful, and the gracious. I will not, he says, allow you, my people, to besmirch my name. Therefore, the prophet said, judgment is coming. You don't see it. It'll come like a flood. And I'm warning you now that it's coming. The lion has roared, he says in 3:8, who isn't frightened? The sovereign Lord has spoken, so who can refuse to proclaim this message? My people have forgotten how to do right, says the Lord. Their fortresses are filled with wealth, taken by theft and violence. Therefore, says the sovereign Lord, an enemy is coming. He will surround them and shatter their defenses, and he will plunder all their fortresses. You think you're exempt because you're my privileged people, but no, you're demeaning my name, and therefore I'm bringing judgment to destroy this nation that I have chosen. In verse 13, now listen to this. and announce it through all Israel, says the Lord. The Lord God of heaven's hosts, on the very day I punish Israel for sins, I will destroy the pagan altars at Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall from the ground, and I will destroy the beautiful homes of their wealthy, the winter mansions, the summer houses too, all their places filled with ivory. I will destroy the altars at Bethel. What's wrong with Bethel? Isn't that where Jacob met with God? Yes. But it's also where, you remember, in Amos' time, the northern tribes were separated from the southern tribes. And the northern tribes were called Israel and the southern Judah. And when they did this, Jeroboam, the first king of the northern part, Israel, said, I know that the law says that you worship in Jerusalem, that that's where the house of God is, that's where the temple is, that's where you take your sacrifices, that's where the priests are. But if you go there, you might start serving the son of David, and I don't want that. So I'll just make new places for you to worship at Bethel and Dan. And then you can go there. And to make it easier for you, because in the temple in Jerusalem, you don't have any picture or image of what God is like. So I'll make it easier by giving golden calves at Bethel and Dan. And these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. So what's wrong with Bethel is that their worship is violating the very command of God to take the sacrifice to Jerusalem, and violating the very command of God to not make idols, and violating the law of God to put God first above all else, including their wealth. But they violate everything concerning his word. And they can go through all the religious motions, and God says, well, not turn to it, but God says later in the book, I hate your feasts. I hate your sacrifices. I hate your worship. The religious activities that we perform are supposed to express our love for God, our praise of God, our submission to God, our allegiance for God, our commitment to Him. They are not a substitute for those things. And that's what these people thought. It's a substitute for serving God. Now, in all this, God's grace peeks through the curtains. We don't always see it because we get so shocked with his harshness. But before he brings judgment, he brings prophets to warn. He brought Moses to describe what would happen if they were unfaithful to the covenant. And he brings disciplines to wake them up. In chapter 4, he says there's a hunger, a shortage of food. But it's not because something happened in the world or the transportation system or the diesel fuel ran out. But God said, I brought shortage of food. There was drought. They didn't have water for their crops or to drink. But God said, I withheld the rain. They had mildew, blight, and locusts to eat what crops they did have. But God said, I struck you with those pestilences. They had plagues and even invading armies where their sons were put to death in war. And God said, I killed your sons. And he even overturned cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, I did to yours. And in each one of these, hunger, drought, locusts, war, destruction, in every one of them, he said, and you did not return to me. I brought disciplines, I chastised, I punished, and you did not return to me. Therefore, what am I going to do? You're dissing my name. You're dishonoring me among the nations, and you don't hear my word, and you don't see what I'm doing, and you don't change. Wake up, is what Amos is saying. And I was thinking about this all week, and I thought, man, these people are dumb. But then I had to think, they don't know dumb like I know dumb. I remember once as I had tried to think of a great story. Sean had a wonderful story last week of staying true to God in, you know, a tempting situation. That's not my life. But I remember I started following the wrong crowd in high school, and they were more important to me than, you know, all the things that I had learned and who I was. I had not learned what one man had said, that every time he left the house, his father or mother or both would say to him, remember who you are. Don't forget who you are. That's what God says to Israel. You're called by my name. You go into the nations, do not forget who you are. Do not, but remember who you are. Well, I didn't do that. And I brought pain and grief to my mother and father. In fact, my father got so angry with me one time that he slapped my face. Now, you might have grown up in a home where that's to be expected. I mean, it was well deserved. But my parents were progressives. They did not believe in spanking. They never had spanked us, ever. But I made him so mad that he slapped my face. Now, I should have woken up and said, what I'm doing is wrong. But I was too high. I didn't feel the pain. I didn't feel the shame. I didn't change. That's Israel. I've done everything I can do to wake you up, and you won't change. You won't repent. I did all these things, and still you would not turn back to me. It's not easy. When God, in Exodus, says he is slow to anger, full of love and faithfulness and mercy. Slow to anger, but you have made him angry with your despicable actions. And therefore, Amos 4:12, I bring upon you all the disasters I've announced. Prepare to meet your God. Now you'll face him. Now someone might say, well, that's Israel. We're the church. What has that got to do with me? When you were baptized, what were you baptized in? You were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He put his name on you. He put his name on me. He has identified his name with us. And he cares about the honor of that name as much today as he ever did in the past. Do not forget who you are. When you live your life, when I live my life, it is to bring honor and glory to that name. And anything less dishonors him. We either reflect his glory well or poorly. Now, it seems like over the years I've seen a couple different errors that we stray into One is, some people, and this is not meant to further this idea, but some people have never felt the assurance of God's love and salvation. They never have learned. Well, we'll learn on Wednesday nights, Romans. Thank you for the chance to advertise. They've never learned that we're not saved by human achievement, works, but by grace through faith in Christ alone. They've never felt confident that Christ died for their sins, that they can approach the holy God because he has already paid the penalty for their sins. They never have that assurance. So then every time they fail, they think, well, I'm lost and I'm never going to succeed in serving the Lord. They need to know that God keeps his people. He saves them. He forgives and heals and restores. But the flip side of that is others are so well convinced that I'm saved by grace through faith in Christ alone that they don't care how they live at all. Years ago, like 40 years ago, I heard something that stayed with me all this time. And it's a little frightening. I meet somebody yesterday, I can't remember their name today, but this I remember for 40 years. And I was working part-time and I was serving in a church part-time, kind of like what I'm doing now, except for the working part. And it was a small shop, so you were able to talk and you could tell people about your life, they could tell you people about yours. And you know, they knew I was a believer, and they knew how God had changed my life over the years. And the one fellow said, you know, my brother-in-law, he accepted the Lord. And I had to ask him, how is it that you accepted the Lord just like the guy at work accepted the Lord? And he's not doing the same things that he did before he accepted the Lord, but you're doing the exact same things that you were doing before you accepted the Lord. How is that? And this is what the fellow told him. This is what really stuck with me. He said, well, that is what I have Christ for. That is what I have Christ for. That is, I have Christ to forgive my sins so that I can do whatever I want for the rest of my life, and I have the get out of jail free card. That's what I have Christ for. But that's not why he put his name on you. He put his name on you so that his glory could be revealed in the nations. Jesus talked about you as a believer are a branch in a vine that God wants to use to produce fruit. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. And he prunes us that we might grow more fruit. That's what he's doing with Israel. Pruning, chastising, discipline, so that they would be transformed and bring honor, glory to his name. And Jesus said, in this my Father is glorified, that you bring forth much fruit. That's not what I have Christ for. That's not even the right question, what do I have Christ for? The question is, what does he have me for? Why did he save me? To reveal his glory and grace in a way that no one else can do. In the book of Revelation, Jesus looks at the church of Christ and he penetrates who they really are. They have a name in Ephesus. You've done good, but you've abandoned your first love. Repent, or I'll remove the lampstand. Pergamum, you holding idolatry, sexual morality, repent or I'll bring the sword of my mouth. Sardis, you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. Wake up, or I'll come as a thief in the night. Laodicea, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. He reproves and disciplines his people today as he always has done so. We heard it this morning. Thank you, Eddie, for reading that in Romans 14. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And that's not the only place. Jesus said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, that you will answer, you'll give an account for every careless word that you speak. In Hebrews 4, no creature is hidden in his sight. We're all naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we must have to give an account. 1 Peter, that they'll give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. 2 Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that we each one may receive what's due him, whether good or evil. Peter, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, then what will be the outcome for those that don't obey the gospel? Do you long for God to save this nation? Do you long for him to send a revival here to save us from going down the destructive course we seem to be choosing? If God brings a revival to the nation, he will begin it in his church. It is when the people of God glorify his name and allow him to transform them into the people that display his praise in the world. That's when revival begins. That's the longing of the book of Amos. That's the longing of the New Testament writers, that God would take his people, transform them into the very image of Christ, that he might display his honor in all the earth. And if it doesn't happen, then the end result is the discipline of God upon his people. And if people don't turn, what happens in Nepal can happen anywhere, anytime, for any people. These judgments that we see in the world, they point us to the final judgment where we will all stand before God and give an account. But they also call us to trust him as a Savior. They should wake us up saying, I deserve the same thing that they got in Nepal, except that Jesus' blood was shed for me, and I can put my trust in him and find everlasting life. And that's the book of Amos 2. Because the solution that he gives to the nation of Israel is simple. 5:4, seek me and live. 5:5, don't go to Bethel, the false worship. But 5:6, seek the Lord and live. 5:14, seek good and not evil, that you might have life. God reveals his judgment to cause us to seek him for his grace. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That's the call of Amos. Do not think I'm privileged and I won't be disciplined and I won't be punished. Don't do this, but seek him, return to him, receive from him. Don't go to Bethel, he says, but worship with true sacrifices. And you recall when the temple was dedicated in Jerusalem, Solomon envisioned a day when the people would stray from God. and would go through all these things that Amos sees they're going through. And God spoke to him, and he said, when I shut up heaven so there's no rain, where I command grasshoppers to devour your crops, where I send plagues among you, then if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. This is the word of God concerning his people then and today, that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, I will heal from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their home, heal their church, heal their business, heal their nation. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, I will hear from heaven and restore their lands. This is the promise. We won't go to it, but in chapter 9, Amos says, the day is coming that after the judgment that I will restore the fallen, broken house of David. I will repair its damaged walls, restore it, and I'll even bring Edom and all the other nations that are called by my name. That this is the judgment that's pointed to here points beyond itself to the one that came and took all of our judgment, the one that carried as an innocent one the judgment that belonged to all the people on earth, and calls us then to come and receive from him. This very text is quoted in Acts as the Gentiles begin to come and are included in the covenant with Israel. They're called to be his. So I end with these questions that we have to answer. I can't answer them for you. I have to answer them for me. Where is my confidence knowing that I face coming judgment? Am I content to go with the flow, coast through life, performing all the religious activities without any passion or desire for God to seek him? Do I desire more than anything else to glorify his name? Am I prepared to face the next crisis that could happen tomorrow? Am I prepared to face the final crisis when he returns? Am I willing to lay down my idols and worship the true God alone before all else? Let's pray. I just jotted down a bunch of things of states that maybe they're not you, but maybe one of them is. And if one of these is you, then just lift that prayer to him. And maybe it isn't you, but it's somebody you know that you need to pray for. And I'll remind you that you can always come to the front to pray. And you can also go to the prayer room after the service if you know someone that needs to know the grace of God to save from certain judgment. And oh Lord, whatever you need to do, whatever you need to take, whatever you need to give to bring glory through my life. Do it. I want your name to be honored wherever I go, whatever I do. I know your grace is great enough to change me into the man you want me to be. I've been half-hearted for far too long, coasted and rested in complacency and ease, but I hear your voice to return to you and seek you for life and life everlasting. You've removed and withheld your blessing, and I didn't really notice or care, but I long for the freshness of your presence. You gave me shortage of spiritual food and drink, but dry and hungry, I come to you for your blessing. I'm tired of going through the motions of religious activity, separated from true life. So I come to you to seek you, and I've strayed from the right way. I've let other priorities, other ambitions, other desires, other gods take control of my life. But today, I hear your voice, and I don't harden my heart, but submit to you. I come to seek you. I've been complacent and secure, thinking that I have an impervious force field. Nothing bad can happen to me because I'm yours. Forgive me for taking things for granted. I've asked the question, what do I have Christ for? When you want me to ask the question, what do you have me for? Oh, Lord God, you've said in your word that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are transformed into that same image from glory to glory. That's my desire, that you would transform us in such a way that your name would be lifted up and honored in all the earth. Thank you for this, in Jesus' name.